Welcome to Gospel in Life. What do you think of when you think of idols? They're more than just golden statues. The Bible shows us that our hearts are idol factories, taking good things and elevating them above God, and in the process, giving them power over us. As you listen today, think about what has power over you and why. And after hearing today's teaching, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It really does help others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Tim Keller with today's message.
You have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let your mind be on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is God's word. Now, I know you're still getting it. What we're doing this week and last week is we're looking at this one particular message, verses 1 to 4. It says, we are supposed to set our mind on things which are above, where Christ, who is our life, appears. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Now, what we said here is this is a theme that runs through the Scripture, usually under the theme of righteousness. And last week we spent some time explaining the fact that regardless of whether or not you use the word righteousness in your own daily personal parlance, you must keep in mind that everybody has righteousness. Righteousness is what you do in order to accept yourself. Righteousness is the standards that you set for yourself. The things that you say, if I accomplish, if I do that, if I am like that, then I can accept myself, then others will accept me, and then God will accept me. And we said last week that the Bible teaches that, and I put a little summary of it at the top of this sheet, a little summary, a little review, in a little teeny-weeny print at the top. We said last week that the gospel is simply this, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if he's your Savior, that means that he stands before God's throne, and God now treats you as if you are as righteous as he is. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches it again and again. 2 Corinthians, it says, God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Which is such a strong statement. So strong. It doesn't just say that God treated Jesus in some general way as if he were a sinner. It says God made him sin. God treated Jesus as if he was your sin, so that he can treat you as if you are his righteousness. There it is, as clear as can be. It's right there, 1 Corinthians 5. Now, we said there's a couple of ways of talking about what the gospel is. And I just write down three fairly poignant little aphoristic ways of explaining it. The gospel is you must stop trying to steal self-acceptance from other sources. For example, your power, your achievement, your popularity, and instead warm yourself with the fire of our standing in Jesus Christ. Another way to put it is God treats believers as if they'd done all that Christ has done. Another one, and this is one of my favorites, this is a little quote by a friend of mine in Philadelphia. The determining factor in my relationship to God is not my past or my present, but Christ's past and his present, which is tremendous. In other words, it doesn't matter what kind of day you've had today as opposed to Saturday. So that it's Saturday you had a good day, but today you've had a bad day and you've done some things you shouldn't have done. Does that mean that today, therefore, God will not listen to your prayers, whereas Saturday he would? Does that mean that today you can expect God not to guide you, but on Saturday you could? Is that what it means? No. The gospel is the determining factor is not your present or your past, but Christ's present and past. And that's what the gospel is. Now, listen, you know, a lot of people, I said last week, a lot of people, if you need to understand this, both Christians and people who are not, because the way in which a person really becomes a Christian is to find out and recognize that he or she has gone about trying to patch up his own righteousness and begin to recognize, I need to receive the righteousness of Christ into my life. Generally, most people, when they're born again, don't think of the word righteousness, don't hear it. It's a big word. It's a loaded term. And so it's not always the best term to use when you're talking to someone else about what it means to become a Christian. And yet that is the essence of what happens to you when you move over from death to life, when you're converted. Now, I showed you that last week, and I showed you how Luther was converted and so on. But maybe you noticed in those cases I gave last week that a lot of the most famous and most well-known Christian leaders in history were converted reading the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the Galatians. Charles Wesley, who is John Wesley's brother, the great hymn writer, one of the co-founders of the Methodist Church, was converted reading Luther's introduction or preface to the Galatians. John Wesley tells us that his heart was strangely warmed, and he felt that he trusted Christ, and he was converted when he heard someone reading Luther's commentary on the Romans. By the way, many historians believe that somehow we got that garbled, and maybe even Wesley got it garbled. We're almost sure that he was listening to the introduction to the Galatians. John Bunyan, the great man who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most enduring works of English literature, John Bunyan was converted reading Luther's commentary on the Galatians. And inside my particular book of it, Luther's commentary on the Galatians, is a little quote on the inside flap by John Bunyan. You know how many times you read a book and it says, this critic or that person, this person from the New York Times said this was a great book. Well, on the inside of this book, you have John Bunyan saying, "I prefer this book next to the Holy Bible over every book I've ever read." That's not bad. Yeah, it is not too many other books that have that kind of endorsement. Now, what does Luther say there that has changed the world again and again and again? Actually, what I did is on the back of your handout, just to show you that what I'm saying is not my idea. I just give you here a little paraphrase of the early part of the preface. When I say it's paraphrase, I mean it's put in modern English. Listen, this is what he says. Now, remember this. This is set off one worldwide awakening after another in the history of the church. These words. Paul sets down the biblical teachings of faith, grace, forgiveness of sins, or Christian righteousness, so that we can know without a doubt the difference between Christian righteousness and all other kinds. There is a political or civil righteousness that world leaders must deal with. And there's a ceremonial righteousness, which is acting appropriately at different occasions. And there's another type of righteousness called the righteousness of the law, obedience to God's commands, which the Bible teaches, and which, by the way, we all hope for. But there is another far better righteousness. That is the righteousness of faith, or Christian righteousness. The other kinds of righteousness we can work at ourselves, but Christian righteousness is passive righteousness. Now, this is Luther's phrase. God puts it on us. Passive meaning we receive it. It doesn't mean the righteousness is passive. It means that we're passive in receiving it. With this free righteousness, we don't do anything. We don't give anything to God, but we receive and allow someone else to do all the work for us and in us. That's why we call it passive righteousness. The Christian's righteousness, Christian righteousness, is a mystery to those who do not know Jesus. And, as a matter of fact, Christians don't completely understand it and don't take full advantage of it. So we have to constantly teach it over and over again to others and repeat it to ourselves. Because if we don't understand it and have it in our hearts, we will be defeated and depressed. Nothing brings peace like Christian righteousness. It's like this. The earth does not produce rain, nor is able by its own power or work to get it. The earth simply receives it as a gift of God from above. It's the same with Christian righteousness. It's given without our deserving it or working for it. So then, do we do nothing to obtain this righteousness? No, nothing. But instead, we must know and believe only this, that Christ has gone to the Father, that he sits at the Father's hand, making us before God wise, righteous, holy, and redeemed. Did you like that? Let me give you another example. There was, just to show you, that was a Lutheran minister, evidently. Martin Luther? Must have been a Lutheran. Let me read you an Anglican, an Episcopal minister. This man, by the way, is my hero. Really, the man I look to as a hero of all the people I've ever read of. This man's name was George Whitefield. He was an Anglican, an Episcopal minister who preached the gospel on both sides of the Atlantic and really did change the world, literally. And one of the things that was so remarkable about Whitefield was that In the 1740s, when he was in his youth, especially when he was in his 20s, it was normal and natural when he went out to preach into the fields without any particular, publicity or without anybody, having a fill the pew night, without any greeters or welcomers or any phone calling and no telemarketing or anything like that. It was not unusual for him to get crowds of 20, 30, 40, 50, and 60,000 people to come out to hear him in London. He had crowds of 20,000 here on Wall Street, in Philadelphia, even though all the churches closed their doors against him. And I'll tell you why in a minute. They closed the door against him because he preached this, and that is the idea of Christian righteousness. Now, this is a sermon that he preached called The Method of Grace. And you have to understand, I'm only going to read you one long paragraph, but you have to understand that what he did here was he is preaching on Jeremiah 6. And Jeremiah 6 is where it says, the prophets have healed the wounds of my daughter Jerusalem lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And he says that it's possible, O hearers. Now you got to remember, this man was living in the 1700s, and some of his language is 1700s, but great stuff. He says, O hearers, it could be that some of you believe you're at peace with God when you're not. It could be that some of you have said to your souls, peace, peace, when there's really no peace. And you're at odds with God and you're not reconciled to God. So he comes along and he begins to preach. And this is the heart of the service, the heart of the sermon right here. And he says, now, before you can speak peace to your hearts, you must not only be troubled for your sins, but you must also be troubled about your best duties and performances. And then he says, any poor person, when he is awakened to his obligation before God, immediately flies to his duties and performances to hide himself from God. And he goes to patch up a righteousness of his own. Says he, I will be mighty good now. I will reform. I will do all I can. Then certainly Jesus Christ will have mercy on me. But before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be brought to see that God may damn you for the best prayer you ever put up. You must be brought to see that all your duties, all your righteousness, as the prophet so elegantly expresses it, put them all together, are so far from recommending you to God, are so far from being any motive and inducement to God to have mercy on your poor soul, that he sees them as filthy rags, as a menstrual cloth, that God hates them and cannot but away with them if you bring them to him in order to recommend you to his favor. A little aside before I go on, okay, an aside. He's not really being just gross. You know the place in Isaiah where it says, your best deeds, your righteousness is as a filthy rag. Where God says to the people, your righteousness, not your sins, not the things you've done wrong, but the things you've tried to do right, are so full of pride and so full of selfishness and so full of half-heartedness that they're bad too. And at that point when he says your righteousness is as a filthy rag, we still don't have any translators when they're translating the Hebrew there that have really decided to go right out and tell you what the Lord is saying there. It says your righteousness is a menstrual cloth. And what happens is that Whitfield, knowing the Hebrew, pulls it right out. And what he says is the things, look, I'll just go over it again. It says, as the prophet elegantly expresses it, all your best deeds, put them all together, are so far from recommending you to God, are so far from being any motive and inducement to God to have mercy on your soul, he sees them to be filthy rags and menstrual cloth. And God hates them and will be away with them if you bring them to him in order to recommend you to his favor. He doesn't mind you doing those things. They're wonderful things when you try to please him, to do good things. It says they are odious to him when you come and say, on the basis of this, you need to what? Receive me. It would be very much like your son. If your child comes and takes and says, Daddy, can I have 25 cents to go, buy you a present? You say, okay, go ahead. And when you come back, you say, look, Dad, I got you a 25 cent present. You're very pleased. But if the son says, and therefore, I don't want you to spank me again. Not only that, I want you to let me live. I don't want your bleeding charity. I don't want just bleeding charity. I want you to see that because of what I've done here, you should be giving me room and board, and you shouldn't be questioning me, nor should you be asking a lot about how I keep my room clean and so on. You look at that child and you say, listen, this gift was fine. I loved it. My heart was warm, but what are you doing with it? What are you saying? How arrogant, how incredible. I love you because you're my son. It's a free love, you see. And if you keep this attitude up, it's just going to come between us. You see, God doesn't mind you doing all these good deeds unless you come and bring them to him in order to recommend you to his favor. And then Whitfield turns around and says, I do not know what you think, but I know this. I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach to you or any others, but I sin. I can do nothing without sin. My repentance needs to be repented of, and my tears need to be washed in the precious blood of my dear Redeemer. Our best duties are like splendid sins in his sight if we bring them to him to recommend ourselves. Therefore, before you can speak peace in your heart, you must not be made sick of your sins. You must also be made sick of your righteousness. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It's the last idol taken out of the heart. The pride of our heart will not let us submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody here who hears me reading this, who says, this is the most awful thing I've ever heard, you're in the same boat, you see. The natural heart cannot receive the righteousness of Christ. But if you never felt you had no righteousness of your own, if you never felt the deficiency of your own righteousness, you cannot come to Jesus. Now listen, there are a great many now who say, well, I believe this, but there's a big difference between talking and feeling. Did you ever feel the need for a Redeemer? Did you ever feel the need of Jesus Christ upon the account of the deficiency of your own righteousness? And can you now say from your heart, Lord, you can punish me for the best duties I have ever performed, but receive me for Jesus' sake. If you are not thus brought out of yourself, you may say peace, peace to yourself, but there is no peace. Now, you see, friends, listen. The reason I bring this up, the reason I read you Luther, the reason I read you Whitfield, and so on, is you have to recognize that whenever the church has been renewed, and whenever an individual person's been renewed, it's been when somebody comes from the left field or the right field of spiritual deadness.
The Bible tells us that the human heart is an idol factory, taking good things and elevating them above God until they absorb all of our energy and imagination, with devastating results. In Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller shares how the Bible reveals the truth about our own hearts and shows how Christ frees us from the destructive influence of our heart's idols. We'd love to send you a copy of Counterfeit Gods as our thank you for your gift, which helps others discover Christ's rightful place at the center of their hearts. So give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And request Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. Now, here's the remainder of today's teaching.
You see, there's two kinds of spiritual deadness, neither of which understand the doctrine of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the passive righteousness, the alien righteousness that God puts on us and covers our sins so he can love us completely. You see, there's legalism. And on the one hand, legalism says, I know that God's law is very great. I know it is very just. But they're weighted down by it. In legalistic churches and in legalistic preaching, you hear people say this, you must receive Christ as Savior, so purify yourself. Cleanse yourself, you see, submit yourself. And they give people the impression that they've got to do something in order to receive Christ into their life. That's legalism, and that creates spiritual deadness. On the other hand, you've got what I'll call inspirationalism. And an inspirational church goes like this. God loves you absolutely unconditionally, just as you are. And you have to recognize that, and you have to recognize that God would never damn nice people like you who are trying your very, very best. I mean, God wouldn't do that sort of thing. Our God is a God of love. Now, you see, that can make you, you see, a legalist, by working real hard and being accurate in their doctrine and obeying all the 400 laws that the church puts down, rules for behavior, can, on the surface, begin to feel, yes, I'm right with God, but underneath, they're racked with insecurity. The same thing is true of the inspirational church. Inspirational church, inspirational Christianity, a person on the surface says, that's right, I believe in a God of love. I believe in a God who accepts people. I don't believe in a God who would punish people for sins and so forth. I'm not sure where you got that idea, but you believe in it. It makes you feel good. But underneath, we talked about this morning, and we talked about it last week. Underneath, you know your obligations. You know you're not living up to those obligations. you realize that you aren't. And there's spiritual deadness on both sides. And whenever in the history of the church somebody has gotten a hold of the fact that God freely justifies those who repent and believe, that we see the legalist begins to see, oh my word, you mean I can be absolutely, completely, freely accepted on the basis of what Jesus did, and he experiences the glorious release of the gospel. And the inspirationalist begins to recognize, wait a minute, there is a law, there is an obligation, I am sinful, I am wicked, and begins to feel the need for a Savior instead of just a kind of Daddy Warbucks up there in heaven. And whenever that happens, people begin to get galvanized. Now, if you look on the back, let me show you something. If you look on the back of your reading, there's another quote. And this quote comes from Richard Lovelace, who is not somebody quite as old as Martin Luther. But he shows you these two sides of things. Take a quick look at it. He says, only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that they consciously see little need for justification. Now, let me, aside. I have stayed away from the word justification. It's a big word, but it's time. Justification means God makes you just. God makes you righteous. It's the same word as, except you see, you can't turn righteousness into a transitive word like that. In other words, you can't say righteousnessification. It takes too much time. See, it takes forever. You know, and therefore, the word justification really means the process by which God makes you righteous. All right? And what Lovelace is saying on the one hand is very few Christians, just like Luther said, very few Christians take advantage of their position. On the one hand, many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and guilt, these are the inspirationalists, that consciously they see little need for justification, although below the surface of their lives they're deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence they rely on their sanctification for their justification in the Augustinian manner, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful obedience. Now, the inspirationalist is a person who basically has such a light idea of his sin or her sin that you don't really see the need for the mercy and love of God. So when you talk to the inspirationalist and you say, God loves you, they say, yeah, sure, it's his job. Heck, okay. And there's nothing electrical about it. And his love does not change and transform, you see. But on the other hand, now Lovelace is talking about the legalist. And a legalist is someone who bases, now here's two more great words. What does it say? It says, this is a person who, they rely on their sanctification for their justification. That means they look, sanctification means the process of holy living. They look and say, well, I'm a pretty good person, I'm pretty decent, I go to church and so on, and that's what makes me just. And that's what gives me standing before God. And as a result, of course, you see, they too are insecure because underneath you know that you're never living up. And underneath, Lovelace says this, a conscience which is not fully enlightened both to the seriousness of its condition before God and to the grandeur of God's merciful provision of redemption will inevitably fall prey to anxiety, pride, pardon me, sensuality, and all the other expressions of that unconscious despair which Kierkegaard called the sickness unto death. Ooh. What's the sickness unto death? Kierkegaard was a Lutheran theologian that talked about the fact that we talked about this morning. Kafka did it. Franz Kafka in his novel, The Trial. I think Woody Allen is talking about it in his latest movie, Crimes and Misdemeanors. It's a sickness underneath that says, you're not okay. You're not okay. You're not okay. Because you see, all of us try to go about trying to patch up our own righteousness. Some of us get very religious as a way of dealing with that deep insecurity. The knowledge that we're not right with God, the knowledge that no matter how hard we've tried, we haven't done it. So we get very religious, and unfortunately, sometimes the most religious people are the most touchy and irritable and picky people you can find. Why? Because you're using your religion to keep God away. In fact, that's even what George Whitefield said. When a person begins to sense their obligation to God, you can get very religious as a way of keeping God away, as a way of saying, I don't want you to just save me out of your mercy. I want to show you that I can be good enough on my own, you see. And so you use all this religion to make yourself feel okay and to defend yourself against the sickness unto death, the guilt, the anxiety. What happens, of course, is you can never completely put it down. And so religious people who are not really believers, who have not really understood the gospel, religious people are easily the most irritable and touchy people possible. You cannot criticize them because if you say, I don't think your beliefs are right, I don't think your practice is right, you are striking at their foundation. You're striking at their righteousness, at their life, you see. A Christian, Colossians says, your life is hid with Christ in God. He's my life. He is my righteousness. He is my honor. But you see, if your honor is down here, if your honor is how religious I am and my perfect attendance pin and the fact that I've been elected to this and this in the church, then if somebody questions that, you are being shaken. It's the earthquake. It's the San Francisco earthquake. And you can't abide it, you see. Because a heart that is built on your own righteousness is actually a non-earthquake-proof place on the St. Andreas Fault. But now, on the other hand, there are other people that get away from religion as a way of dealing with that sickness unto death, with that sense of guilt. They get away as far away as possible. They say, I don't want religion. Religion's stupid. It just makes me feel guilty. Some of you may have been trying to get away from religion, and you came with a friend tonight, and you say, oh, my word, this is the reason I stay away from places like this. You're just talking about how I owe God everything, and even my best deeds are right. Listen. The people out on the street of New York, the people who make their living out on the streets, in many cases, are people who've gotten, they're the opposite of the legalists. They're the opposite of the people who are being respectable, who are trying to put to death their sickness unto death with righteousness. The people on the street are the people out there who have utterly trampled on the law, utterly trampled on standards of decency, utterly trampled on all that stuff. And you know what? They hate themselves just as much as the legalists do. They're just as far away. It hasn't helped them. Revival, renewal, transformation comes when the legalists begin to understand grace, when the inspirationalists begin to understand their sin, when repentance and faith are united in a dynamic. Because, you see, when you're really, really living, understanding that God accepts you completely in Jesus Christ, that does not lead to indecent, immoral living. It can't. Why not? Somebody says, if you really believe you're completely accepted in Christ, why would that lead to repentance? And it's actually, psychologically, it makes sense. Psychologically. Another place, Lovelace says, psychoanalysts speak of the resistance patients have toward the discovery of traumatic material. The same automatic fear will grip and bind Christian believers unless they are very deeply assured that they are received by God as perfectly righteous because their guilt is canceled by the righteousness of Christ laid to his account. The human conscience is so deeply disoriented in its conviction that we must have works in sanctification to recommend ourselves to God. Therefore, we have to carry out a deliberate replacement of this misunderstanding with the awareness that God simply wants trusting reliance on Christ our Savior. In other words, friends, it's the people who don't believe they're totally accepted. It's the people who don't believe in free grace who cannot really look their sins in the face. Remember I said why a legalist is somebody who doesn't want to see, can't take criticism, can't really see it? Because when you deal with a person's morality and their performance and their duties, you're dealing with their life, with their very foundation. But a person who understands the gospel is someone who says, yes, yes, there are things that are wrong in my life. Oh, of course. In fact, there's far worse things in there than I can even see. But God knows all of them. And he's completely covered and accepted me. Listen, when you do something tomorrow that's really quite evil, you're surprised. You say, I can't believe I was that scared. I can't believe I was that cowardly. You know, people who have been hit and run drivers, they hit somebody, they knock somebody down, they may kill somebody, and they leave the scene of the accident, and later on they're caught. Very often their testimony is, I had no idea I was such a coward. I never would have thought I would have done something like this. No, nobody really knows the depth of their own selfishness, the depth of their own pride. Nobody knows that. But you see, when God comes to you and says, receive me as your Savior, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'll cover that. When He can see everything in your heart, if tomorrow you do something that absolutely appalls you, a Christian doesn't say, well, now, today, because of my wickedness, God could never accept me. Oh, no. A Christian says, wait a minute, that was in there all the time. It was always there. It's always been there. It just popped out today. It's been in there in seed form. I just happened, something watered it, you see. See, the only difference between murder and resentment is murder is the seed of resentment that fell into the appropriate spot, the appropriate soil, and had appropriate time to germinate, and had appropriate watering, and so on, and it became murder. What do you think murder is? It's just resentment. It's a little grumpiness seeds that you've got in there now, but probably will never ever come to germination. But don't you see, everything is in there, and it pops out on a given day, and you say, oh, now what's God going to do? If you understand the gospel, you'll realize that God always has seen that. When somebody criticizes you, we talked about this morning, if somebody comes to you and says, you were really stupid about that, somebody criticizes you, you've got two options. The one option is, if the person's wrong, if the person's really missed the boat, you sit there and you say, well, he's wrong about this one, but if he only knew all the other places where he could nail me, I'm not going to tell him, but God knows. So how can I be so huffy about it? How can I get up on my high horse and say, you don't know, you fool, how dare you say that? When frankly, you know very well that there's other places where you've been dishonest, there's other places where you've been lazy, there's other places, and certainly God sees that. So how dare you be self-righteous about it? Instead, you look at that person and say, well, let me put the record straight. But there's none of the need to defend yourself, you see? You can try to set the record straight, you can say this is the truth, but there's none of that need to defend yourself. Why? Because if you're a believer on that day, when criticism comes, as Luther says, as Lovelace says, you must appropriate, you must use, you must say to yourself, this is who I am in Christ. My life is there with Christ and God. This man's opinion of me is not my life. So I don't have to be controlled by it. The other thing that can happen is the man can be right. And then it's very simple. The same thing happens. You don't get angry, you don't get bitter, your foundation isn't destroyed. But listen, some of you are believers and your foundation is destroyed by criticism. You see, it just galls you. And what that means is even though you have an intellectual belief in what I'm telling you tonight, it has not sunk down. It is not something you're operating out of. Do you understand that? Now, we already said the gospel renews spiritual deadness. It takes you legalist. Some of you are, right? It takes you inspirationalist. Some of you are. In fact, all of us, almost all of us, are to one side or the other to some degree. And we need to get in the center where there's heat and where there's light. Now, the other thing I want to point out, take a look at the front, and I can just fairly briefly explain the rest of this. The gospel is not only a way of renewing spiritual deadness, it's also a way for self-counseling. Now, I put down on here three kinds of ways of counseling, three kinds of Christian counseling. One is what I call the moralizing Christian. The moralizing Christian talks all about the law and all about repentance. It says, the reason you're depressed is because you're sinning. Find the behavior that you're doing wrong and stop it. Repent and you'll feel better. The psychologizing Christian is a person that says, your problem, the reason you're depressed is you don't have a healthy self-esteem. You must see that God loves you just as you are. And if you see that and grasp that, then you'll feel better. But I believe a biblical approach is both and neither. The biblical approach is to say, the reason you're depressed is there's something operating in your life which is too important to you. It's your life. It's your righteousness. It's your peace. And your problems come from that. And so something is operating as your righteousness, no matter what you intellectually say you believe about the gospel. What's really happening is something is operating as your righteousness. Recognize it and replace it. Now, how do you do that? You know, for example, why do you get so angry? I was reading recently a book by my former pastor, Jack Miller. The name of the book is called Come Back, Barbara. And it's about one of his daughters who had lived an amazingly licentious life. Basically, he's a pastor, you know, he had a whole lot of other goody-two-shoes kids. This one girl, you know, lovely woman, went off and was, you know, was the girlfriend of a criminal drug kingpin and was running around in mink stoles and green jaguars and living an incredible life like that. And here are these poor, you know, this pastor and his wife at home praying about it. You know, what's interesting is the book is fascinating because at a certain point, he says that he and his wife sat down and spent some time thinking about who they were in Jesus Christ and who Jesus was to them, and they forgave her for the incredible humiliation and embarrassment that she was causing them. And Jack told me that one of the big problems with the book is that people continually come to him and say, you know, this is not a very helpful book to me. Because at the one point where I really need help, you can't help me. You say, you saw how bitter you were getting against her, you saw how angry you were, and you forgave her. I can't do that. I've tried and tried and tried. I can't forgive my rebellious child for the incredible pain that child has caused me. And so it doesn't help me at all. You're just a greater person than I am. You're just a stronger person. The book doesn't help me at all. It just makes me feel more guilty. And you know what? They've missed the point. What Jack did was he recognized the reason he was bitter was not just that she was doing bad things, but because he had come to see his fatherhood and his reputation as a father, you see, as something so important to him. It was really his righteousness. And he realized that she was exploding that. And he, in his own mind, in his own heart, was accepting himself and saying, I'm a pretty good person because I'm a good father and I've raised my children and look how many of them have turned out all great. But one of them turned out bad, and it was a foundation problem. His fatherhood was his righteousness. And he had to realize that, and he had to give it up. He had to remove it. He had to replace it. And he had to say, Lord, I see the reason I'm so angry at her is because this, my reputation as a father is too important to me. It operates as righteousness in my life. I give that up. I see it's wrong. I'm sorry. You're my honor. You're my glory. That's why he was able to forgive. Isn't that interesting? The same thing with worry and depression. When you get angry, somebody is blocking a goal. When you get worried, some goal that you've got is in jeopardy. When you get depressed, some goal you've got is destroyed. It's the difference between worry and depression. In worry, you're just afraid it'll happen. In depression, it's happened. But in every case, the way to counsel yourself is fairly simple. When you're worried, don't say, stop worrying, I'm a Christian, I should have more faith. That never works. I happen to know. And so do you. It doesn't work. And when you're depressed, you say, stop being depressed. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be depressed. That doesn't work either. Instead, you have to say, what fire have I been warming myself at instead of Jesus? What have I made into something that is my righteousness now that I need to turn around and say, Lord, that has been too important to me. I've based my life on it. My life is hid with Christ and God. I repent. That's how you do it. It's fairly simple in some ways. But when I say it's simple, the idea is simple, but the process takes time. Are you ready to do it? Can you do it? Look at yourself this week. Here's how we'll close. Look at yourself this week. Look at the places where you're angry. Why are you so angry? What's driving you? Look at the places where you're worried. What are you worried about? What is it that you're warming yourself at that you say, if that fire goes out, I'm dead meat? And you have to say, wait a minute, wait. My life is hid with Christ and God. Jesus is my righteousness, my wisdom, my sanctification, and my redemption. And this concludes our series, because you see, what I'm trying to show you is that the gospel of his free acceptance of you in Christ is not just the thing that brings you into the kingdom. It's not just the message that gives you the new birth. It's also the message that every single day you have to go back to and get a hold of, and it doesn't only bring you into the kingdom, it advances you in the kingdom. It doesn't just make you be born, it also grows you up into a man or a woman of God, or better yet, a son or a daughter of the King. Let's close in prayer.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. We hope you were encouraged by today's teaching to examine your heart and ask God to help you break free from the things in your life that hold power over you. Please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. You'll be helping others to hear and experience the power of God's Word. because the gospel changes everything. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.